Good evening. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we're reminded that your word tells us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so, Father, we're reminded of that, and then we're reminded of this table, this supper that you've provided for us. You've prepared a table before us, even in the presence of our enemies. But you've planned that at this table, your word would be accompanied by bread, and to remind us to listen and to believe the words that come from your mouth. And so, Father, we pray that as we read scripture now and this sermon is preached, that it would prepare us to take and to partake in a way that honors Christ from your table. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my message this morning is from 1 Peter 3:18, and we'll just go through this verse. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." If I do another history conference, the next one will be on Scotland and Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston, the early 1700s, he's a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards in America. It won't be this October because I need a longer runway to get ready for it, so maybe we'll do something else for Reformation Week in October. We do communion, I'm happy to say, now once every 2 weeks. In the morning at the beginning of the month, and in the middle of the month, we do one in the evening. So this afternoon, Ron and Jody came and got the communion ready. So back in Scotland, that time period I was talking about, more the Puritan time, how often do you think they had communion Sunday at a church? Once every 2 weeks? Once a week? What do you think? Once a month? Normally once every 2 years. Once every 2 years. So it was a big event when a church had communion. You know, like they might say, how did we do it last time? I can't remember. You know, it was 2 years ago that we did it. And so they prepare for communion. But that wasn't the whole story, because when the churches would have communion, it was a big event and people from other churches would come. So actually people would end up taking communion quite often, but at different churches and move around through the area. And so the Scottish churches, the Presbyterian church, it's one church. It's one national church. Its difference from the Church of England is that it's run by spiritually qualified men, elders. That's the difference from the national church in England. The national church in England has, the king is a supreme governor of the church. The king of England was not supreme head, that was Christ, but the king was supreme governor, to be disobeyed only in matters of sin. So the Puritans, whether Presbyterian or not, were all against that and would even shed their blood for that. But anyway, it was one church. The church in Scotland was one church. So you could go to any church to take communion, and that was a nice thing that fostered unity between congregations. It was kind of unforced. And I think that's a good thing for us, too, that we need more, maybe churches need to have more kind of natural unity with one another, and especially during troubled times. Have you heard the word Eucharist? Eucharist, people saying Eucharist. What does that mean? Some people call communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. That's a Greek word, and where does it come from? Christ, when he broke bread, before he broke bread, he gave thanks to God for the bread, and the Greek word for that is Eucharisto. He gave thanks. And so it kind of comes from scripture, from the account of the Lord's Supper, but it's never, you know, it's not called that in scripture. It's not called the Eucharist. And I kind of stay away from those kind of high church sounding, things. You won't hear me saying that. I call it what scripture calls it. It calls it a communion. 1 Corinthians 10, a sharing. And it calls it the Lord's table. Same chapter, and so that's what we tend to call it at Trinity, and I plan to continue that. But it's often called Eucharist. That's okay. That's okay. That's not a bad thing to call it. And the Latin for Eucharist is two words in Latin, actio gratiarum, act of thanksgiving. It just means the same thing. Jesus did an act of thanksgiving before he gave thanks. And so it was called in churches and even in the Scottish church, the Actio Gratiarum as the communion. And the communion sermon, they called it the Actio sermon, and they just ended up shortening it to the action sermon. So if you can imagine someone in a Scottish voice, and I'm not going to do it, but talking about the action sermon, that's what they called the sermon that would basically prepare you to partake of the Lord's Supper. So let me read. This is a book about Scottish theology, but it talks about the action sermon. It says, this sermon was devoted to the opening up of the word of the gospel to which the sacrament was appended as a seal. That this seal might be understood and appreciated, the endeavor was made in the action sermon to set forth the truth of our Lord's atoning service crowned by the death on the cross. This brought the hearer, as the broken bread of life spread on the gospel table, the truth that the gospel proclaims as to who our Lord was, as to what he came to do, as to what he has done, and as to how sinners, by receiving him as their own, get the good of his service of love. By faith, they are to shelter under the covert of his sacrifice and his shed blood, and they eat by faith his broken body, which they find to be the bread which he gave for the life of the world. So the believer takes his place at the sacramental table. And so that's a good description of the action sermon, and that's what we do at Trinity. Also, we've never called it that before, but a sermon on Sunday nights especially that's focuses on Christ's atoning death and how we receive the benefits of his death by faith. So this morning I'm giving an action sermon, meaning a communion sermon is what we call it. And I'll just use as my outline the title, Forgiven, Brought Near, and Made Alive. And that's what we're remembering. We're all those things in Christ and by faith in Christ. And that's what we're being reminded of at this table. And we're reminded of that in those exactly in 1 Peter 3:18. And we're forgiven because Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. I heard a poem, and I'll read you part of it. The whole thing is interesting, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the whole poem is interesting. The whole poem is about forgiving someone. It's about forgiving someone. And see if you can figure out who it's forgiving. It says, I forgive you for losing your bag en route to San Francisco. I forgive you for leaving windows open in the rain and soaking library books again. I forgive you for feeling awkward and nervous without reason. I forgive you for treating your mother with contempt when she deserved compassion. I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. Who's it talking about? It's talking about forgiving yourself. It's talking about forgiving yourself. And the poem makes the point at the end very explicitly that you can't forgive others until you've learned to forgive yourself. And also it makes this point explicitly that you can't love another person until you first learn to forgive yourself. In fact, the poem is called Phase One, meaning I think Phase One is forgiving yourself and then Phase Two is forgiving other people and loving other people. So what do you think about that? What do you think about that? That you can't forgive, that you can't forgive others until you forgive yourself. Well, I'll say this, it's not a Christian insight, because it's a totally secular poem. The poem is not written by a believer, it's totally secular. Let me put it this way, if it's true, we'll never know. No one will ever know, because, and here is the Christian insight, you can't forget yourself. You can never get beyond Phase One. You can never forgive yourself. You're like Sisyphus, who's destined to push a rock up a hill, and as soon as he gets it to the top, it rolls back on him. You cannot forgive yourself. Tim, last Sunday night, spoke to us about conscience and keeping a clear conscience and that being a part of the Christian life. And I hope you'll listen to that if you missed it. But he spoke to us from what the Apostle Paul said about himself, Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men, And so the sermon was about how to maintain a conscience before God, and most of it was before men as well. And then Dylan, this morning in our Sunday school class, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul again talking about himself. He says, "For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." And so Paul's conscience was clear. His conscience was clear before God and before men. How is it that Paul had a clear conscience? In fact, some of those statements are kind of jarring to us. Both of them are. You know, I have a clear conscience. I'm not aware of anything against myself. Really, Paul? Is that how Christians speak? Why is it that Paul had a clear conscience? Had he learned to forgive himself? No, he never learned to forgive himself. Rather, he learned to believe that God's promise is true. His promise to him is true of forgiveness. He needed God, a word from God, that God had forgiven him. And that's why, at the heart of why Paul said, I strive and I have a clear conscience before God and men. You remember the story of the paralytic being let down through the roof the gospel accounts. Let me just read it. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So I don't know what you're picturing, but just imagine the scene of this. Pretty dramatic. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they're right. They're right in what they were reasoning. Only God can forgive sins. They wouldn't have been taken in by that idea that you can forgive yourself and then learn to forgive others. They would have been right on that right away. No, it's only God that can forgive sin. And so they were accusing the Lord Jesus of blasphemy by looking at a person and telling them, "Your sins are forgiven you." Your sins are, and telling them with the word, "Your sins are forgiven you." Only God can say that, that someone's sins are forgiven them. And so in the same way, we need to hear that message often, probably at least once every 2 weeks from this table of the Lord's table. And we don't need to hear it often because we're trying to forgive ourselves. We need to hear it often because we're trying to take God at his word. And our faith is small. And it's also attacked by Satan. Satan knows all about faith and how important it is. And so he attacks that. He takes all of his forces against that one faith to take God at his word. In fact, Satan would probably be happy to help you in the project of trying to forgive yourself, because he know that that will distract you as long as you don't take God at his word. He'd like you to get distracted on that so that he can attack you where it really counts, and that is in taking God at his word. So let me ask you this question. Do you believe God when he tells you that he forgives you? Or do you think that he's playing a trick on you and that he's talks about forgiveness maybe as a goal to strive for, but he doesn't really forgive you? Well, if not, then you need to hear the first part of what Peter writes to these believers when he tells them, "Christ also died for sins once for all." Same word that's used a lot in Hebrews, but it's used here in Peter. "Christ died also for sins once for all," so it's over, "the just for the unjust." It doesn't say the just for those who are hurt by others. That's why Christ died. Or the just for those who are caught in a web of systemic inequity. And so that's who Christ died for. Or the just for those who have lost the sense of meaning. Or even the just for those who are depressed. All those could be. Some of them are real problems. But he says this, the just for the unjust. That's who Christ's death is. That's why he died. He came to die for sins, once for all. And so again, it doesn't say Christ also died for dysfunction. No, he died for sins. The just for the unjust. And so actually, what a relief when the Spirit of God teaches you that this is your main problem, is that you're unjust. and that you're a sinner and that you have guilt before God. And then you hear this word that sets you free, that Christ also died for sins, your problem, the just for the unjust. That's you. And it's been done once, and it's been done to accomplish forgiveness of sins. So you've been forgiven because Christ died, because Christ died. But that's not all. You've been forgiven in Christ and brought near. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. You've been pardoned. Christ died for you for sins so that he might bring you to God. And so the purpose of pardon is not as an end goal, so that you'd be pardoned and that's it. No, you're pardoned for the purpose of fellowship, for the purpose of nearness to God. And so it's like a king pardons a criminal and says, you're free to go. That's great. So the criminal leaves the prison, and then the king says, no, you don't understand. I set you free because I want you to be my son. I want you to be my heir. I want you to have everything that's mine. I want to share my life with you. That's why I set you free from prison. And so it's the same for us. Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust, not just so that we could have a substitute who died for us, but to bring us to God, that we might have fellowship with God. And so pardon is for fellowship. Pardon is for fellowship. And we tend to get that backwards and even think that fellowship is for pardon. You know, if I spend enough time with God, maybe I'll be forgiven. No, that's backwards. That's backwards. Fellowship is not for pardon. It's pardon that's for fellowship. And if you get that backwards, then everything in your life will be upside down, and you'll find yourself worshiping not God, but an idol, worshiping a God without the gospel. And that is to worship an idol. That's to worship not with the wisdom of the cross, but the wisdom of the world. And so you, in Christ, you're forgiven, actually in order to be brought near. You're forgiven and brought near. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And here's the purpose of it, that he might bring us near to God. So you're forgiven in Christ. You're brought near in Christ. And then finally, you're made alive. You're made alive in Christ. And so look at the last part of this book. That he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so what does this mean about Christ's death? That he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. And commentators have really puzzled over that, those two phrases and the way they kind of fit together. And so I'll give you my take on it. I might not even convince you. But I'll give you my take on what these two phrases mean. And some think that it refers to sort of like parts of Christ, the flesh and the spirit. And Christ had flesh. He was born with human flesh, and he also had a human spirit. He had everything that we have, because he has everything that man has, because he redeems us totally. And so he was a real man in every sense, including having a spirit. But his body and spirit were separated at death, because he really died, and that's what death is. It's separation of the body from the spirit. And so at death, what had been whole since he was conceived, his body and his spirit, his flesh and his spirit, that was a one whole ever since he was conceived in Mary's womb, was suddenly rended apart and became two parts, his flesh and his spirit. Christ says this, even at his last words at the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And that's his human spirit. And so at that moment, his body became a corpse. He breathed his last. His body died, but his spirit lived on. And so some commentators think that's what this means. He was put to death in the flesh. There's his body, became a corpse, but made alive in the spirit. And that's his spirit, human spirit, that continues on. I don't think that's what it refers to. I don't think that's what this is referring to. It's true as far as it goes. But I don't think that's what it's referring to. In fact, if it's that, that would be true of all people who die, including wicked people who die, that they are put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in the sense that their spirit carries on. Their spirit it survives and goes on to Christ, in the presence of Christ, or to the place of those waiting for judgment and torment. And so I don't think that's what it refers to. Rather, when it talks about flesh and spirit, it's rather, and I'm going to have a hard time getting this across, but it's rather speaking of two perspectives of reality that are both true, the flesh and the spirit. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible, I don't know if you know that one, it's a translation, it's the Southern Baptist translation, and it's a good translation. In fact, it's a very good translation. It puts it like this: being put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm. And that's something, that's the kind of thing that I'm trying to convey. Chapter 4, verse 6 might be a clue too. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And so it's talking about the same people being judged from two different perspectives in the flesh, just seen as men, and they are men, but according to the spirit of God and the way God sees them, they're alive. In that sense. So two different perspectives. So flesh and spirit, having been put to death in the flesh, Christ was, but made alive in the spirit, refer to two orders of being. The flesh is human nature and its weakness. It's a propensity towards evil and its actual evil when it opposes God. And the spirit is God's incursion into human affairs, his presence and activity among men through his spirit. And so flesh is the sphere of sin, human limits, suffering, death, and spirit is the sphere of power and vindication and new life. And so when it talks about these two things that happened to Christ, it's talking about something that affected his whole person. He died, his whole person, not a part of him. He was put to death in the flesh. When you're looking at things according to flesh and sin and the way flesh weighed him down and even dragged him down into death, his whole person, his whole self was put to death. But he's made alive in the spirit, and that also because of the spirit, because of what the Holy Spirit did and because of the Holy Spirit's work in Christ, his whole person was raised from the dead and in newness of life. And so death swallowed him. But the spirit of life, he was set free from every aspect of that and burst out of the tomb, life. And so in Christ, and I think this is what it's pointing out by talking about these two opposites, and he's put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In Christ, sin and death in the flesh is conquered and reversed to holiness of life. And so Christ contains within himself both those things, and that's what he is for us, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so this made alive in the spirit, I think, is not just referring to survival, just that his spirit survived, which is true, his death on the cross. But this made alive in the spirit speaks of the quality of life, not just that his spirit survived, but the kind of life that he has because of his resurrection and also gives, that he's made alive in the spirit. And it's the life of God. And the quality of that life is the life of others. It's the life of seeking the good of others. And why do I say that? Because our God is triune. We have a triune God. And that means for all eternity, each person of the Trinity exists not for himself, but for the sake of the others, the other two persons of the Trinity. And that's why it says God is love. And that's why it uses the term agape, which speaks of not a love that's about acquiring and taking, but a love that's about giving. God is that. Well, how can he be that? Because he's triune. Because the three persons of the Trinity exist for the sake of others. And so his character is self-giving love, not taking love, but self-giving love. And we're called into fellowship with him. And in fact, that's why Christ died. The just for the unjust was to bring us to God, to bring us to that God, the triune God, who is love, and to bring us into fellowship with him and in that love and cause us to be like him. So it's the quality of that life is a life of others and a life of giving to others, because our God is a triune God, and also because our triune God shows forth his own life in a display, what he's like at the cross, so much that Paul calls all of God's wisdom the wisdom of the cross. If you want to get to the heart of what all God's wisdom is about, all the aspects of it, it's the wisdom of the cross. And then he sets it in the sharpest contrast with the wisdom of the world and says things like, I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. So the quality of life, when it says that Christ was made alive in the spirit, his whole person was made alive in the spirit because of the resurrection, and that's what he is for us too. The quality of that being made alive and having life in God and sharing the life of God is a life of extreme orientation towards others. Sin orients you towards yourself. And life, and it's a prison. It's a death when you're oriented towards yourself. And so life sets you free, turns you inside out, and orients you towards others. And so that life of God, the life of others, is best shown forth in this sinful world, by an act of love for those most unworthy of it. That's how oriented it is toward others. And so when God sets forth his character in this sinful world, he sets it forth in a cross where Christ shows love for those who don't deserve his love at all. In fact, for those who deserve a cross. And so that's what it means to be alive. It doesn't just mean to survive and to live on, but it means to share in that kind of life, share in the life of Christ who is put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so if, as you partake of the Lord's Supper, remember that it's because of Christ's body and it's because of his blood. In fact, it's in his body, to those united in his body by faith, this same body that was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It's in his body that God says you've been forgiven. You've been brought near and you've been made alive. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for all the blessings that we have in Christ. We thank you that in Christ we hear your sins are forgiven. In Christ we hear you've been brought near to me. And in Christ we hear you've been made alive. Father, give us the faith to believe it. Revive our faith as we partake at your table. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.